found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm reading through the NIV text, and if you'd like to follow along, that's fine. If you'd like just to listen and soak up what God has to say through his words, that is fine as well. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with his power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we have sought to worship you in spirit and in truth. Our hearts are encouraged as we have sung together and as we have heard you exalted. It encourages our hearts to know that there is none greater than you. And it brings us peace to know that you are the daddy, the father of those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for desiring to teach us about yourself. And as we look at this section of scripture this morning, I pray that your Spirit will make it clear to our hearts that when we have such a high, exalted view of God, that it demands a response in our life. And Father, by thy Spirit, may we be able to accomplish what pleases you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anyone here who's never heard me preach before? Can I see your hands? Now, I apologize to you. We're picking up where we left off the last time. That was, 4 months ago or so? We're in a study in Ephesians. And as the Lord worked it out while Steve was on his leave of absence, we were able to get through all of chapter 3, which comprises what has been called the doctrinal portion of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we come to what is called the application of that doctrine to the life of the Christian. There's a principle in education that says that input should equal output. That is, what is taught should result in an expression of that content in our daily lifestyle. And as you study Paul's letters, you find that that's the principle by which he wrote. In most of his major letters, there is what we call the doctrinal section, which is the input. He lays the foundation. And then after laying the foundation of truth, he makes practical application. That's not to say that there is no doctrine in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. It's not to say that there were no practical applications in chapters 1 through 3. But in, for example, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 is primarily doctrinal content, giving us a foundation. Chapters 12 through 15 is the output, the practical application. Therefore, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable response. And then he goes on to tell us how to do that. Well, in Ephesians, he's given us the input of doctrine. I don't know any book in the Bible that's more exhilarating to me in terms of doctrinal content than the letter to the Ephesians. And I apologize to those who are hearing this for the first time because I can't go over 8 months of studies to bring you up to speed. But chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians have spoken about predestination, election, adoption, redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, rebirth, the work of God in joining people from all nations and from all walks of life, bringing them together in one body, the body of Christ. And it's such a marvelous section of Scripture that Paul ends chapter 3 with that great doxology. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And if you have begun to grasp those doctrines, your heart wants to respond passionately and intently. Amen. But the letter doesn't stop there. Paul immediately goes on to say, if you have King James, and we do have a few rare birds that still are bringing their King James Bibles, the first word of chapter 4, verse 1 is, therefore. Now, NIV picks up on the therefore and translates it then. I urge you then, in light of all that we have just studied, I urge you to make the output of your life consistent with what I've taught you with regard to God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and your position in Him and His grace that has been poured out upon you. He's simply saying that input must be matched by output if God is to be glorified. We see the importance of this idea in one word in verse 1. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Worthy. Now, the word worthy does mean to have worth, to have value. But the Greek word means more than that. It means to have worth equal to one's position. For example, we talk about a worthy opponent. Who is a worthy opponent? It's one whose gifts equal your own. You apply that to athletic events all the time, don't you? Oh, well, it was no contest. It'll be that way when the Eagles play Dallas today. The game is more interesting when the opponent is worthy. I'm not telling you who I'm for. A man worthy of his hire is what? A man whose gifts and labor is equal to that which he is paid to do. In his commentary on Ephesians, guess who? Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the word worthy as a scale in which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. In this case, the weight of doctrine on one side must be equal to the weight of practice on the other. The apostle is begging them. He's beseeching them. He's exhorting them to always give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put too much weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor should they put too much weight on practice and none on doctrine, or else will be imbalanced and lopsided. And so Paul exhorts the Ephesians to take great pains not only to learn the content of chapters 1 through 3, but to balance that knowledge with its application or output. You know, sometimes that balance is hard to achieve, isn't it? Incidentally, that's the scale that hangs in the counseling office. And it's there because it keeps reminding me that it isn't psychological answers. It isn't the latest psychobabble that matters in the lives of people. And it's my joy to sit with people and help them see the light come on in terms of doctrine and help them work it out in a practical way so that there's balance in their life. Now, the reason it's so difficult is that we're made differently. There are some Christians who are primarily intellectual in nature. As I thought about that, there were some faces come to mind, but I'm not going to share who they are. These are the people who love books. They enjoy study. They delight in the expositions of the Bible's great doctrinal passages, and that's a good thing. It's proper to love doctrine and to rejoice at what God has done for us. One of my friends has gotten so caught up in the pursuit of doctrine that he went out and purchased Calvin's Institutes. My use of Calvin's Institutes is to straighten out papers when there's too much humidity in my office and they're curling. It's heavy stuff. But it's not wrong to delight in doctrine. But the intellectual believer faces a very real danger. It's the danger of loving doctrine so much that he stops with the doctrine and doesn't live out that doctrine on a day-by-day basis. The person who is intellectually oriented eats up chapters 1 through 3, and when we get to chapter 4, says, oh, the rest of this is just application. I know that. Let's go on to the next doctrinal portion. On the other hand, there are some of us who are primarily oriented to experience and feelings. This group thrives on the teaching that's found in chapters 4 through 6. They want to learn all about spiritual gifts, but they primarily want to know what theirs is and how they can use it. They're excited about Paul's teaching about the family because their priority is to try to figure out how to get their family all going the same direction to the glory of God. Chapters 4 through 6 for them is where it's at. Chapters 1 through 3 they find kind of dry and impractical. But this word worthy in verse 1 says that the one who pursues doctrine to the exclusion of application, and the one who focuses upon application apart from doctrine, are both in error. That a life that is worthy of the calling that God has called us to is a life that is lived in balance. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this in his commentary. He says, "Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought, but without the practical vitality of the life of Christ." You've described this in the past, I'm sure, as the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Boyce goes on to say that practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives intensity of feeling, but it's feeling that's apt to go off in the wrong direction because it has no sure foundation. You see, what we need is both. And that's what we have as we come to chapter 4. Paul's way of teaching this truth is to urge us to live worthy of our Christian calling. May I remind you of chapter 1, verses 4 through 6? "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." The church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is the called out ones. God has set his hand upon us and has called us to himself and is changing us from what we were into what he desires us to be as we live as Christians in this world. Very quickly, there's two aspects to that calling. It involves first being called out of darkness into light. It means that he has given us understanding. It means he has made us alive, enabling us to see himself, to perceive spiritual truth. We thought the way to happiness was the world's way. We didn't realize we were spiritually bankrupt. But God called us to himself and turned on the light and gave us life. But there's a second aspect to that calling. And in this, I think we sometimes fail. Not only have we been called from darkness into light, but we have been called from death into life. and as a part of being called from death into life, we have been given a power to live a daily life to the glory of God. What I often hear and sometimes feel is that this business of demonstrating the life of Christ to a world that is lost is impossible. I keep blowing it. Just the time I think I'm making progress, I'm nasty to Gail. Or I give someone else a short answer. Or I just get all consumed within myself. And I said, what's the use? What Paul wants us to see in this matter of worthiness, worthy of our calling, is that we need to live a life that's in balance in terms of power. God has made us alive. He's indwelled us by His Spirit. And He expects us then to demonstrate the difference that He makes to those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. What does it mean to live a life in balance with our calling? In the remainder of Ephesians, Paul's going to develop two main themes. In verses 4 through 16, he's going to develop the theme of unity. A life worthy of our calling is a life that demonstrates the unity of the body of Christ. I'm sure you all remember this. You probably have it written right across the beginning of Ephesians, that the theme of Ephesians is chapter 1, verse 10. And you all memorized it, I know. Chapter 1, verse 10 talks about the unity to which God has committed Himself, that He would be glorified in all things, that there would be a oneness. And Paul's going to show the practical outworking of that in verses 4 through 16. And then in verse 17 through chapter 6, he's going to develop the theme of the godly life or the worthy life with regard to our relationships. But before he gets to that nice, neat division, he gives us this preliminary statement that that embraces both of those themes, verse 2 and 3. What does it mean to live a life worthy of our calling? It means to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is not uncommon in an evangelical church to regard our behavioral standards as the marks of godliness. Let me say it a different way. If you keep the rules, you're spiritual. If you break the rules, you're ungodly. Now, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Did you come to church this morning, at least physically? Yes, you've done well. You must be spiritual. Did you not beat your wife this week? That's good. That's good. You're doing well. You must be a godly person. Did you do this or did you not do that? And we measure ourselves by a list of rules. And we say, spiritual or unspiritual. But that is such a superficial substitute to what you have been called. The New Testament sets forth as the real touchstones of faith, not external response, but inward attitude. So Paul gives us a list of virtues in verse 2 and 3, and not one of them is external. They have an effect on our lifestyle, but every one of them is an internal way of thinking. The first quality is humility. And just the time you think you have it, you don't. The word humility is a compound word in the Greek. In classical Greek literature, you will never find it listed as a virtue. It's always used in a negative sense because the Greeks and the Romans despised the concept of humility. And so you'll see it used in a derogatory way to refer to someone who was weak, cowardly, faint-hearted, or who had a servile attitude. But the Apostle Paul takes this compound word and he uses it to describe the virtue of a positive characteristic of recognizing our own unworthiness in light of the greatness of God. The first word of this compound Greek word means low. And the second word of that compound word means to think or to judge. And when you put the two of them together, you come up with a definition that says, humility is to think of yourself as lowly, base, poor, unimportant, and ignoble in light of God. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Ephesians, suggests that there are three parts to humility. One is self-awareness, two is Christ-awareness, and three is God-awareness. And by self-awareness, he means being honest about yourself. Humility starts when you look at yourself honestly. Martin Lloyd-Jones happens to agree with him. Now, I don't know whether MacArthur used Jones. I guess that would be the way it would be. But Martin Lloyd-Jones comments this. It is our wrong concepts of ourselves that cause division. One is proud of his birth. Another's proud of his family. Another's proud of his money. Another of his nationality. Another of his brains or his understanding. But when we have the right perspective of ourselves, we are able to show it in our dealings with other people. So Paul says, in living a life in balance with your calling, you need to have the right understanding about yourself. When MacArthur uses the term Christ awareness, I think he means that we need to use the right standard by which to measure ourselves. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a pretty realistic one. Contrary to what you see, I am 6'2" and 185 pounds. And the only reason you can't see that is you're using the wrong standard to measure me. I made up my own standard. So I feel good about myself. The Apostle Paul says, listen, if we measure ourselves by ourselves, we're fools. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. But when we live with a Christ awareness, when we focus on Jesus Christ as the absolute standard, we see how far short we come to his perfection, and we can begin to accurately judge ourselves. And as for God awareness, as we see the deity of Christ, as we see the holiness of God, we see that He's worthy of all glory and praise and honor. We see how inadequate we are. When's the last time you had an Isaiah 6 response to God? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We sang about the King this morning. And what did we do? Instead of falling on our faces and saying, I'm not worthy. That's humility. Paul says, into the life of the one who has been called of God, there needs to be this balanced perspective of humility. And with that perspective, we can be honest about ourselves, and we can have the attitude that's needed to be gentle, patient, forbearing with one another in love, and we will contribute to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's no way we're going to get through the rest of this message. Let me try to bring it home here. Gentleness. If humbleness didn't get me, this one did. There's a number of definitions. The definition I particularly like best is that gentleness or meekness is power under control. That definition comes from a second use of the Greek word, which is used to describe an animal that has been tamed and domesticated until it was completely under the discipline and control of the trainer. Picture in your mind a lion that has been trained for use in the circus. That lion has the same strength, power, energy, and ferociousness as the lion running around in the jungle. But the one difference is that the lion in the circus is under control. So gentleness or meekness is not a reference to our being weak, but it's a reference to our realizing that we have been raised from the dead and given life and a power that is equal to the power of God, which raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And living in light of that power. Someone has said gentleness is anger under the control of God. It's when I take the lion in me and submit it to God so that it only gets angry about that which offends God, not me. The lion roars in defense of God, not in defense of me. Let me ask you a few questions. I don't have time to elaborate them. Do you experience self-control? Or are you argumentative? Defensive? Touchy? Are you angry only when God is dishonored? Do you respond to the Word of God with humility? Do you always seek to make peace? Gentle people do not make fights. They seek to end them. Gentle people do not start arguments. They seek to finish them. How do you do when you're criticized, even when the criticism may be wrong? Is there gentleness? Paul says not only should there be humility and there should be gentleness, but there should be patience or long suffering. Let me suggest three aspects to patience. One, it never gives in to negative circumstances. Well, there we go. We all have little irritations in life. Some of them have names. Others are environmental. We worked the majority of this week without heat in the church. And we all shivered together and we praised God. Didn't we, staff? Patience never gives in to negative circumstances. Number two, patience takes anything that people can dish out. You see, patience is really meekness or gentleness applied. People can insult us, persecute us, treat us unfairly, malign us, slander us, express their hatred in any number of ways. And when they do, we can act one of two ways. We can strike back, or we can demonstrate power under control. And when we are people of humility and gentleness, we don't set limits as to how long or how much we will suffer. We look at unjust treatment without bitterness and irritation or complaining. We seek to indeed follow the example that has been set for us by our Lord Jesus when he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's patience. And patience is accepting God's plan for everything. Patience means we have a high view of the sovereignty of God. It means we have learned, as Jeremiah expresses it in Lamentations 3, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity and good things come? If you have that high view of God, then whether it be what we would label tragedy that comes into your life, or irritation, or blessing, you patiently accept it from the hand of your sovereign Father. The opposite of patience is a person who has a hair-trigger temper, who explodes in fury, rage, and rejection at the slightest provocation. To be worthy of the calling of Christ, we need to reflect the character of God, even in this area of patience. God is not without wrath, but he's slow to anger, and he doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't let his anger develop into bitterness. And as his people who are called to walk worthy of the calling, we are to reflect that same kind of spirit. Finally, Paul says there is to be the characteristic or the virtue of bearing with one another, forbearing in love. Let me summarize it this way. Bearing with one another in love is throwing a blanket over sin. It's the love that Peter expresses in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrong. You know, we're not saying that sin is to be simply excused, it's to be confessed and repented of. But we have become such judges of one another. And we keep looking for all the flaws and the problems of other people instead of bearing with them in love. Well, they're going to push us out in a minute. Let me conclude with this. Are you living a life in balance with the calling that you've received? I don't know about you, but the natural man in me rebels and reacts against these qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing in love. The natural man in me wants me to think that it's impossible to live that way. But I would remind you in closing of the context in which Paul has placed these qualities. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us. You see the difference? It's very easy for us to say, I can't do that. That's not my nature. That's not my personality. You're right. That's the beginning of humility. Judging yourself accurately. But the balance is to see that you have the Spirit of God in you that can give you, that will give you the power to reflect the glory of God because you have been called unto Him. You can't create the unity, but it can be preserved as you allow the Spirit of God to control you. And we'll have to save that for another study on how He does that.